Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel as we continue Chronicles of the Messiah. This is week 131 of the course. We're still in Matthew 24, Luke 21, going between those two portions, parallel accounts, in what's known as the Olivet Discourse. It's theologically what's known as an eschatological discussion. Meaning it's discussing end things. Eschaton in Greek means end. But is it discussing end things regarding for that generation or end of the consummation of all things as we know it? Of course, the answer is yes, it's both. It's referring in one regard. Jesus is being very clear about things kind of collapsing in because of that generation kind of absorbing the way it's treated the prophets and the sent ones from God since the rebuilding of the temple with Ezra and Nehemiah, and that in 70 AD, as we know it, that not one stone would be unturned. Rome would sack them, and there are some allusions we'll see if we get there today to Rome doing that. And so it's clearly has that kind of aspect. But it also has another dimension where it is referring to the consummation of all things and for things for us to expect when he returns. Because things work in patterns, things work in cycles, things work in fractals. So what's true of the end of a generation is going to be true of the end of all generations. And we've seen this so far in this last week of his life, where we've seen the parallels between his words and that of Jeremiah's words. As Jeremiah was also speaking to a generation that, because they failed to repent in critical mass, had everything collapse in on them and the temple was destroyed. And many of Jesus' words are allusions to, if not direct quotations, from Jeremiah's words. And so what was true of Jeremiah's generation where it collapsed is true of the generation that collapsed with Jesus, will be true of the generation that collapses at the end of things. So just kind of keep that in mind, that it's not just about end times as we might think of them, but it also has a historical prophetic component. Jesus was clearly being prophetic, specifically about what we would know as 70 AD. So with all of that, let's get started with prayer, and then we'll dive into the text. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Okay, the desolating abomination. Last week I alluded to this, that we would begin with this week, and mention that if you'd been watching the AD TV series, I guess now 2 weeks ago, they discussed this exact teaching of Jesus, when they kind of got it a little historically out of line, but it was based on a true story, shall we say, when an emperor came, a Roman emperor came to Jerusalem and said, you will put a statue of me up in the temple because I am, after all, the Son of God, and even the Jews need to acknowledge that, so that will be in the temple. And that temporarily united all Jews, Jews that were following Jesus, Jews that weren't, and Jews that were zealots, that were mercenaries, Jews that were just cultural Jews. It all united them because that was something that they could not accept, none of them. And it was really going to be a hotbed for a massive revolt, but it gets thwarted, and we'll talk a little bit about that. So, Matthew 24, verses 15 through 16. Therefore, when you see the desolating abomination of which Daniel the prophet spoke, so thankfully this time, right, he clued us into the verbal tally, standing in a holy place, really the holy place, that is the temple, let the reader understand, then the people of Yehuda, must surely flee to the hills. Now, just as a little excursus here, Matthew's gospel is a liturgical gospel. And one of our earliest copies of a complete gospel of Matthew, it's 4th century, so it's the 300s. And we have earlier ones of this, but not complete, like totally complete. It's called Vaticanus because it's held in the Vatican. All right. And I meant to bring my illegal facsimile copy of that today. I won't say illegal. Somebody just had access to it with a nice camera and took pictures of every page. And if you know the right people, you can get that. Okay. But what's neat about it is you can clearly tell it was liturgical text. That is, it divided Matthew into readings. That would be read, and they were numbered. It just happens to be the exact number of readings of the Torah portions divided up into a year. So you begin to say, is that a coincidence? Or were the earliest followers of Jesus still following the synagogue lectionary, but in addition to that, adding the Gospel of Matthew to correspond as the commentary on that portion? And so it becomes clear that Matthew organized his gospel around the synagogue lectionary, what we do in Torah Tuesday. He organized it to be around that. And so it was as if you were reading the Torah, you would read the prophet that was attached to that Torah reading, and then you would now have a third reading for the Jesus followers. And so it helps you also understand the theme to unpack in Matthew's gospel. But then it's also contains with, for lack of a better term, because it's technically not that, but for lack of a better term, what I would call rubrics. Now, what are rubrics? Like in our hymnal that's in the pew out there, what's a rubric in there? Let's say we're doing an order of service. A rubric would be something that's written on the page, but it isn't supposed to be read, right? It's instructions, clarifications, an idea or a suggestion for the text. So it might say, when we come to the Lord's Prayer, it'll have two versions of the Lord's Prayer where we're not supposed to read both of them. It has some kind of rubric of the one on the left is the more traditional and the one on the right is the more modern translation, and it'll have a red or between the two columns of them. Well, when you're reading the service, you don't read out loud. There are two translations, right? Okay. And usually it's in red because that's where the Latin rubris means red. So rubrics used to be written in red. A lot of times they still are. It was, you don't read the red stuff. Well, the Gospel of Matthew has that, and you just saw one of them right here, which also lets you know it was meant to be a liturgical text read out loud as if in a lectionary reading, because you're dealing with a time when not everyone had a Bible. There weren't 45 copies of the Bible sitting on the desk for you or three copies in the pew in front of you. The only copy was the one that belonged to the congregation that was unrolled from a scroll and read to the people. So what do you see here in this text? You see that phrase, let the reader understand. Now, when you translate that in Greek, it's almost telling the person who's reading this to give specific emphasis because it's a really important point. And so let the reader understand really isn't supposed to be read. It's a cue for the person reading the lectionary reading that this is really important and that they really need to grasp this. And what do they really need to grasp? That when you see all this stuff, you need to flee to the hills. Okay, and you need to flee to the hills. And we'll see that's exactly what they did eventually around 70 AD. Mainly Pella and the other one Petra, right? So those of you who work for Pella, whether you know it or not, it's named after a holy place. It was a place of refuge for the Jewish followers of Jesus during the time of Roman persecution. It became a refuge, a safe haven. How they tied that into windows, I'm not sure. Okay, maybe the town in Iowa where they were founded was some kind of refuge at one time for some community. It was probably something like that. But Pella and Petra became these kind of the hills that not just Jewish Jesus followers, but mostly Jewish Jesus followers and other Jewish people went and kind of hid out. Other Jews decided they were going to stay and fight it out because surely God would bring them a Messiah and defeat Rome. Now, obviously, if you're a Jesus Jewish follower, you're going to say, yeah, he's not going to send you a Messiah to defeat Rome because he's already sent the Messiah. And so that's why they knew to head for the hills. And so that's a little rubric. So a little excursus there on how the Gospel of Matthew is actually constructed in manuscript form. It has all kinds of little notes and things that let you know it was read as a lectionary text, broken up into readings, just like what we do on Sunday, just like what we do on Tuesday evenings. All right, so now let's look at the desolating abomination. So Jesus tells his disciples, as we've already read, that they would hear of wars and rumors of wars, disasters. They would experience difficult sufferings and persecutions. But, as he said, that did not signify the immediate end, but the birth pains. In other words, you needed to pay attention, right? They were birth pains. Well, that's why they let the reader understand here, this is kind of the, now it's time to go to the hospital, right? With the birth pains. When you see this, when you see the abomination standing in the holy place, that's the time to head for the hills. That's the true end. And so, if you watch the AD series, you can know why, and you can know why so many of the early followers of Jesus were expecting an immediate return in their lifetime. Because they were seeing things that seemed like this, including what they thought was going to be the desolating abomination, but it ends up getting thwarted. Mark's version, Mark 13:14, calls it the abomination of desolation, slightly reordering it, standing where it should not be. Matthew 24:15, the abomination of desolation, spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. When Jesus' disciples see this abomination of desolation, they will know that the final calamity is indeed imminent. And they should flee from Jerusalem and from the cities and villages of Judea. Now, more than a half a century earlier than this text was written, so around 165 to 167 BC, there was a certain wicked Greek king, because at that time it wasn't Rome that was oppressing the Jewish people in the land, it was Greece. His name was King Antiochus Epiphanes. If we were truly Jewish, we would follow that up with, may he rot. Okay. He profaned the temple. He attempted to stomp out the observance of Torah. He outlawed the reading of the Torah. Now, this is a good review for those who've been multi-year Torah Tuesday students. He outlaws the study of the Torah, the five books of Moses. So, how did the Jews continue to study the Torah? Through the prophets, right? Because they understood Scripture was a fractal, and that any significant chunk of it, portion of it, 10 verses or more, contained the whole. And so they found portions in the prophets that were exact parallels to the portions in the Torah. We do this on Sunday mornings in the lectionary. Our first reading from either the Torah or the prophets always coincides with our gospel reading. There always is a connection. Without a doubt, there's always a connection. Sometimes it's more obvious than others. Elisha heals the child of a widow. Jesus heals the child of a widow. That's a pretty obvious connection. Sometimes it's not so obvious. Sometimes it's verbal tally. Sometimes it's thematic. Sometimes it's contrasting. But one is always embedded in the other. Okay, they're both connected. And so that's how they actually got around Epiphanes. They would study these other texts, right? But in reality were. And we spent a whole year showing how that was true in Torah Tuesday. But he outlawed the study of Torah. He profaned the temple. He put a stop to daily sacrifices. And he set up an idol of Zeus in the temple. And he ordered that pigs were to be sacrificed to Zeus on the altar in the temple. The writers of 1 Maccabees called the idol, quote, the abomination of desolation. Right? And so that Maccabees would have been a writing Jesus was familiar with. It would not have been scripture for him, but it would have been authoritative for him. Right? There's a difference, but it's still authoritative. Not scripture, but authoritative to the disciples and Jesus. And it caused what Epiphanes did, the abomination of desolation, and it borrows that from three places in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, and Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. And I want to read to you now from 1 Maccabees, chapter 1, beginning in the 54th verse, as it comments on what Antiochus Epiphanes did. Now on the 15th day of the month of Kislev, that's around our December, in the 145th year, he set up the abomination of desolation. So what's important here is this phrase, abomination of desolation from Daniel, is a buzzword among the religious Jews of Jesus' day. It's known to them. It's a phrase that wasn't invented not only by Daniel, but it wasn't a phrase first quoted by Jesus, right? Maccabees uses it 167 years before Jesus is born. He set up the abomination of desolation upon the altar, built idol altars throughout the cities of Judea on every side, burned incense to the altars at the doors of their houses and in the streets. And when they had torn in pieces the scrolls of the Torah, which they found, they burned them with fire. And anyone found with the book of the Testament, a Torah, or if anyone committed to the Torah, the king commanded that they be put to death. So they did by their authority to the Israelites every month, to as many as were found in the cities. Now the 25th day, the 25th day of Kislev, they sacrificed upon the idol altar a pig upon the altar of God. Right? That's 1 Maccabees 1. So the author of the Gospel of Matthew, the Apostle Matthew, makes allusion to the book of Daniel quite explicit, adding a parenthetical exhortation again, let the reader understand the rubric of make sure the people really get this, make sure this is well communicated. The prophet Daniel had foretold these calamities through his visions. He predicted that, quote, Daniel 11:31, forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. He predicted that, quote, Daniel 12:11, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Those predictions came to fruition on the days of what we know as the Maccabean Revolt, which is commemorated on the calendar as Hanukkah. Hanukkah celebrates this revolt against this Greek king when the Jewish people mounted a defense and took back their temple and took back their land, took back their city. Jesus implied that these things would happen again, because things happen in patterns, things happen in fractals. You want to train yourself to be a prophet? You better know inside and outside the history of God's people, because it just repeats itself. It isn't about predicting the future and predicting things that no one's ever heard of or seen of. It's about knowing the past and knowing how the past repeats itself, knowing the patterns and knowing where we're at in the pattern. Okay, that's truly biblical prophecy. And so a second line of prophecy in the book of Daniel speaks of a second abomination of desolation. The first one was the Maccabean one, the time of the Maccabees, and when Hanukkah occurred, the original Hanukkah. The prophecy of 70 weeks in Daniel 9 predicted that a series of calamities would culminate with the destruction of Jerusalem. The Messiah would be cut off. Not that he would come forward, but that he would be cut off. That an enemy prince will come against Jerusalem and the temple, the daily sacrifices will cease, and the abomination of desolation will stand upon the temple mount. Okay? Daniel 9:26-27. The Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be a war. Desolations are determined. He will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the, referring to the Temple Mount, there shall be an abomination of desolation, even until its complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes it desolate. So the disciples were watching for this definitive sign. all these other things that everyone else truly focuses on and thinks means imminent return were just the birth pangs. All right? Didn't mean it was imminent. Now they're focusing on what is the one that means it's imminent. 10 years after Jesus' warning, okay, where the AD movie makes it sound like it was 6 months afterwards or something like that. 10 years after Jesus said these words in Matthew's gospel, the Roman emperor Gaius Caligula, you've probably heard of Caligula, he's kind of infamous in history, he decided to visit Jerusalem, and he ordered that an idolatrous statue of himself be erected in the temple. The Caesar's order, obviously, as you can imagine, cast the Jewish people into turmoil. Caligula nearly brought Daniel's prophecy of the second abomination to its fulfillment. He could have been the Antichrist, and his idol could have been the abomination of desolation, triggering this great revolt, as Daniel predicted. Does anyone know why the statue never got erected? Caligula gets assassinated. He gets assassinated, and his order never makes it back to Jerusalem, right? So again, a little different story on the AD picture. But he's assassinated, and so his idol never makes it to Jerusalem to be put up. Although Caligula's idol nearly fulfilled the prophecy, it did fall short. And the prophecy lay dormant until the fall of Jerusalem, when, what did the Romans do? They not only destroyed the city, the Romans not only cut off the Messiah, but the Romans also, after they leveled the place, raised their idols on the Temple Mount. Right? They put up their idols where the temple once stood. This is from Josephus and his Jewish War. When the rebels fled from the temple into the city, and after the burning of the holy house, the temple itself, and all of the buildings around it, the Romans brought their ensigns, that's their signs of the deity of Caesar and all of that, to the temple and set them opposite its eastern gate. And there they offered their sacrifices, and there they made Titus imperator, meaning Titus, the god of that mountain, with the greatest acclamations of joy. Because this is how you did it in the old days, and quite frankly, it still has how Islam does it today. When you conquer someone's place, you go to what is the most sacred place to them, you level it, and you build your sacred place on top of it. It's very much a macho thing, like, look what I'm doing to your stuff, I'm now on your property and all of that, and it's saying my God is bigger than your God. Now, while in America we would like to really think God is our religion and following God is what is important to us, the most important to us, we all really know the truth. What is really most important to American culture?
Money.
Economics. So, what did Islam decide to, what temple did it decide to take down? Right? The greatest emblem of all of that. And guess what? It's building right on top of it or right next to it, right? But no one's paying attention to that pattern. That's a very important pattern. It's no accident that they knocked it down and want to build a mosque over it, right? That's what they did. There's a nice abomination of desolation on the Temple Mount now, right? What's built there? They took over that city and they built their place on top of what was the holy place there. But it started with the Romans. The Romans, when they destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, put their gods, their idols, and declared Titus, the son of God, the God of Jerusalem. Okay? And so, again, fulfilling in the initial set the prophetic words of Jesus. But that doesn't exhaust his prophecy, because remember, one fulfillment of a prophecy does not exhaust the prophecy. It usually just gets it started, and it gets more and more intense each time it comes about a fulfilling. Okay? So the Romans claimed the Temple Mount, and they claimed it in the name of Zeus and Titus. And the conquerors established a shrine to Titus and to Zeus among the ruins. By the early 2nd century, the Roman Emperor Hadrian had erected a sanctuary to Zeus on the Temple Mount, which triggered another Jewish revolt. It's known as the Bar Kokhba Revolt. And this is 135 A.D., terrible persecutions of Jews and Jewish followers of Jesus. And so under Hadrian, Jewish communities throughout the Roman Empire experienced intense persecution. So in 70 AD, they destroyed the place and they erected their temples, but they weren't quite as persecuted. They could still kind of circulate there. But by Hadrian's time in 135 AD, if you were found to be Jewish in Jerusalem, you were killed. You were killed on the spot. Absolutely banned. No Jew allowed on the property. Right? That was the time to head for the hills. And many of the followers of Jesus that lived in that area, they fled for the hills. They fled for Pella and Petra. The Apostle Paul, he connected the abomination prophecy of Daniel and its ultimate fulfillment with the final redemption that he calls the Day of the Lord. He saw it as a harbinger to the coming of Messiah. This is what he said in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 4. The days of the Lord will not come unless the man of lawlessness, and you're good first century Hebrew speakers now, lawlessness is really Torah-lessness, is revealed. The son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And likewise, the apocalyptic prophecies in Revelation, they predict the rise of a beast. Now, if you know Daniel, you know beasts always represent countries and emperors of countries. And so here the beast is the Roman emperor who would demand veneration and whose image will be worshipped. Surrounded by armies, Luke 21, verse 20. When you see encampments surrounding Jerusalem, know for certain that its destruction is near. This is one of the things archaeology shows us. You can see it a little bit with Jerusalem, but one of the places in the Holy Land where you can see it the best is when you go up the top of a mountain called Masada. Okay, when Rome decided that it would take over a city, demolish the city, learn that city a lesson, flex its muscle, flex its power, it would build encampments all around it. Okay, it would encircle it. That way, nothing was going to come in unless they let it in, and nothing or nobody was getting out unless they let it out. And so they would have all these encampments. And when you're on top of Masada, which is where the last Jewish revolt holdout went, you can see all these Roman encampments around it, basically saying, you know, we've got food and water down here for eternity. We'll just set up camp here because eventually you're going to have to come down from that mountain or you'll be so weak when we go up. There's not much you can do. So it's very Roman to build these encampments. So Jesus is very much describing Roman warfare here. So Jesus tells his disciples to watch for this definitive sign that will cause the desolation. An idol would be erected in the temple of God, and when that happened, and they see these encampments, they were to flee from Jerusalem and Judea, take shelter in the hill country. The Gospel of Luke preserves an alternate version of the abomination sign. Instead of the abomination of desolation, the definitive sign that they needed to watch for in Luke's Gospel was Jerusalem being surrounded by encampments of armies. When they saw the city surrounded, they would know that its desolation had drawn near. Luke does use the same Greek word for desolation as appears in the phrase abomination of desolation. The armies closing in around Jerusalem indicated that the abomination of desolation would follow quickly, and that was their last chance to flee safely from Jerusalem and Judea. And so Jesus warns in Luke 21, verse 21, those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. So their flight into the mountains refers to an escape to the hills of the Transjordan. I'm calling it that on purpose. The Transjordan. And that would include like Petra and Pella and so forth. And when you read the book of Revelation, where is this place of refuge they're going to go to? Down in the Transjordan and near the Dead Sea and so forth. So it repeats itself. It tells them to flee when they see this surrounding army. Don't wait for the actual siege. And that's, for a while, Jewish followers of Jesus and non-Jewish followers were united. they worshiped in the synagogue together, they went to the temple together, they lived in the same communities together. Did they get into theological debates? Sure, of course they did. Did they get heated at times? Sure, of course they did. But they were actually bonded. They were still, who they were as a culture and a people still mattered to them, especially when you had Rome oppressing them. And many people often think it was actually Jesus that caused this great split between them. And it really wasn't Jesus that did that. I know Jews today who believe certain people are the Messiah, and no one ever discounts them as being Jewish or doesn't let them in the synagogue. Now, do they get debates? Do they get ostracized at times? Sure. What the great split was right here, when it was time to flee for the hills. Because when it was time to flee for the hills, the Jesus followers were like, look, Messiah has already come, so we aren't waiting for him to show up. He's already come. And he's already told us that this was going to happen, and it's happening. And he told us when it happens, to go find refuge in these places in the Transjordan. The non-Jesus followers that were Jewish were saying, stay and fight. This is our land. This is our temple. This is our country. This is who we are. Right? And so, what did the Jesus followers look like? It wasn't that they followed Jesus as Messiah that made them so evil. It was what? They were traitors. They were cowards. They fled. And that is really what kicked up the major hostility. And then everything else was like, and you know what else? I never really liked this old Jesus thing either. I put up with it. But now you're showing your true colors and see it is bad. And you aren't welcome in these synagogues. And then, as archaeology has shown in a lot of the historic Jewish communities outside of the land, like in the Transjordan, there was an older synagogue and then a synagogue that's a generation or two younger on the other side of town. Not a church, a synagogue. What's that telling you? Because each town really only have one synagogue. There's your split. But it happens after this deciding point, the Bar Kokhba revolt. Okay? Because they were saying, look, our Messiah has come, and this is what he's told us, and this is what he's prophesied, this is what he's predicted, this is how he told us to behave. Right? And it wasn't the way that the leadership wanted them to behave. General Vespasian tightened the noose around Jerusalem starting in 69 AD, and they took control of surrounding towns and fortresses before they leveled Jerusalem. As the armies pressed in closer, the believers were tempted to flee the safety of Jerusalem's walls, but Jesus had warned his disciples, don't go into the city. Don't go in there, and if you're in there, get out. Those who did enter the city would find themselves trapped. The zealot rebels in control of the city refused to allow anyone to leave. The Jewish zealots that were kind of running the show in there, if you wanted to leave and they found out about it, they wouldn't let you leave. Okay, but then the Romans came and there was nowhere for them to go. Matthew 24, 20 and 21. Pray that your fleeing will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. Jesus wasn't Sabbath observant. What's he saying that for? Oh, wait a second. For when there will be great distress unlike any that has ever been from the beginning of the age until now, and nothing like it will ever come again. So the flight from Judea and Jerusalem had to be executed quickly, and it had to be executed in haste. Does that sound cyclical or fractal in any way? That an exodus has to happen quickly and in haste. Right? He tells his disciples that they should consider their escape the highest matter of urgency. They would not have time to pack their things or let their dough rise. They could not return home for their belongings. He lamented the rigors of the journey, particularly those who would not be able to move quickly. Matthew 24:19. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. So he urges his disciples to start praying in advance. Start praying in advance for this, that praying about their inevitable flight, asking God to arrange events so that they wouldn't need to flee on the Sabbath or in the winter. Flight in the winter might mean exposure to storms and heavy rain, because that's the rainy season and the storm season in the land, cold temperatures and passable roads. The Midrash Rabbah raises the question of flight by summer or winter when it talks about the destruction of the Babylonian temple. The Babylonians did in 586 BC. It says this: the Holy One, blessed be He, carefully considered how to bring the calamity upon Jerusalem. In other words, He had mercy in his judgment. He said, if I exile them at the winter time, they will be afflicted by the cold and perish. I will therefore banish them at the summer solstice, so that even if they sleep on the roads and in the open places, no harm will come to them. Right? And that's the commentary on why the first destruction happened when it did. And so you see Jesus being familiar with that tradition and saying, pray it doesn't come in the winter, like the first time around. He told them to pray that their escape would not necessitate traveling on the Sabbath. He anticipated that his disciples would not want to flee for their lives on the Sabbath. Because as early church fathers told us, and this is a quote from one of them that lived around 125 AD, the Jewish followers of Jesus in Israel were known as the Nazareans. Okay? They were known as the Nazareans. And this is a quote. The people of Israel who are called the Nazarenes, they keep the Sabbath and live life according to the Torah. And so the Sabbath halakha, it would permit flight from enemies on the Sabbath for the sake of saving one's life, but the immediate threat of life does not justify carrying any possessions. And so a man's life is not at stake if he leaves at home his money belt or his bed or an extra pair of shoes. So it wouldn't accommodate that. And so he told his disciples to pray that they not have to flee empty-handed on the Sabbath. Any disciples who ignored Jesus' warnings and remained within the walls when the legions arrived would find escape impossible. And so the zealot rebels in control of the city wouldn't allow anyone to leave. They would even kill fellow Jews if they attempted escape. Those lucky enough to slip out of the gates or over the walls, they also were at risk of being captured by the Romans. A rumor circulating among the soldiers that escaping Jews had swallowed gold and precious stones motivated the Romans not only to kill the Jewish people, but to savagely disembowel them to see if they had swallowed their treasure. So you can see how atrocious all of this was historically. So most believers in Jerusalem, Jewish followers of Jesus, didn't wait until all of this came to fruition. Instead, they heeded Jesus' warnings. They prayed about the flight from Jerusalem long in advance. And the Lord answered their prayer with ample warning. And this is from Eusebius in his ecclesiastical history, where he records how did the Jewish followers of Jesus know to head to the hills when they did. The members of the Jerusalem church, by means of an oracle given by revelation to acceptable persons there, were ordered by God to leave the city before the war of Rome began and to settle in towns in Perea, such as in Pella. And to Pella, those who believed in the Messiah migrated from Jerusalem. So as they were praying for it, obeying Jesus, they prayed for it earnestly. Someone in the community gets the prophetic word, looks at the signs, understands the pattern, and says, it's now time. And then they left. They left in mass exodus, and that's the great schism. They left in mass exodus, and they went to Pella, and some went to Petra. Which is kind of neat, because the archaeology reveals Jesus' followers in that area, and they left their remains there and their writings and stuff. So it's kind of neat. Days of vengeance. Luke 21, verse 22. For they are days of vengeance to fulfill of what is written. So Jesus predicted that the prophecies against Jerusalem would be fulfilled in the days of the siege. He said there will be a great distress upon the land and wrath to the people. The events leading up to the fall of Jerusalem at the time of tribulation upon the people, Mark 13, verse 19, such as has not occurred since the beginning of creation which God created. The atrocities inflicted by Rome paled in comparison with the carnage and spilled blood of the later revolution of 135 AD. As bad as Rome was, and it was really bad, there was like round two with Rome, 135 AD with Bar Kokhba. And that was even worse. That's when that truly began the exile. From that point on, it was a true exile of Jewish people out of the land of Israel. That's when the land got renamed. Anyone know what it got renamed? By Rome, when Rome really did, in 135, kicked out every Jew, and if it found anyone that even looked Jewish, killed them. A way to spite them, And this is where the King James has unfortunately poisoned us. They renamed it Philistine, Philistia, because who historically was the greatest enemy of the Jewish people, the Israelites? The Philistines. And so they thought great insult would be to rename it Philistia. Okay? Your King James translates that as Palestina. Palestine. Right? And then people think what's being called Palestine today is what is in their Bible as Palestine, and say, see, Palestine's been around for 2,000 years. And that's not the case. It was renamed Philistia after the Philistines. And when you get that from Hebrew to Greek to Latin to English, it becomes Palestinia, which becomes Palestine. Okay? So if you believe in fractals and cyclical things, Palestine is Philistia, the Philistines, the greatest enemy of the Jewish people. Right? So Rome may not have known exactly what they were doing, but they kind of nailed it on the head, didn't they? But just so you know how that name got there. And then they renamed Jerusalem. Anyone know what they renamed Jerusalem? What? It's Aulina Capitolina. It was named the capital of whoever Caesar's mom was, Aulina. They named it after the Caesar's mom, right? Who was considered to be divine because she gave birth to a divine baby. All right, so you see how pagan they did. And they did that on purpose. Again, that was that whole, if it were a room full of guys, I'd have some crass way of describing it. But it was their way of saying, this is our land, right? We took over your holy spot. We put our holy spot on your holy spot. We renamed your territory after your worst enemy. And we renamed your capital holy city after this mother of our God. All right, just a great big in your face. And it's the way it was until 1948. That's the way it was until 1948. The atrocities inflicted, again, were just massive. Terrible slaughter ensued not only in Jerusalem and Judea, but spilled out into the Gentile cities of Caesarea, the Decapolis, the Galilee. Everyone was turning against their Jewish populations. I mean, again, does this sound cyclical? If you find a Jew, kill them. Gentile people who were once your neighbors, now turning Jewish people in, are turning on their Jewish neighbors. Any of this sound familiar? Okay. Streets of Jerusalem, Judea, Galilee ran with the blood and the corpses of Jewish people, even as the temple courts were now being set up for Roman worship. And so when the Roman legions began to arrive in the land, they methodically, relentlessly broke through any resistance, slaughtered inhabitants and defenders. The Galilee fell quickly. Hundreds of thousands died. Corpses were washing up on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Perea fell almost without a fight. Romans drove the inhabitants into the Jordan with carried the bodies to the Dead Sea. Mark 13, verse 20. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. So Mark even says, if God wouldn't have put a stop to this, everyone would have died. If this wouldn't have been stopped, everyone would have died. And again, I think you can see the pattern. This is the ultimate solution. Jesus predicted that the people would fall by the edge of the sword, Luke 21, 24. The edge of the sword of Rome fell heavily. And before surrendering Jerusalem, the Romans overran the whole countryside, all of the towns, all of the fortresses. Jesus warned his disciples the people would be led captive into all the nations, Luke 21, 24, that this would cause them to leave their land and they would be in exile, scattered throughout the world. Titus took almost 100,000 captives with him back to Rome when he left Judea, as well as carrying articles of the Holy Temple, including its menorah. In Rome, there's the great bridge. When Caesars would do great things, they always built victory bridges, victory arches. And so this great destruction of the land of Israel, Titus has a victory arch built, and it has him leading these 100,000 Jews behind him, and he's carrying the big menorah and other relics of the temple the soldiers are carrying. The bottom dropped out of the slave market. And so Jews then became the entertainment of the Roman world. That is, they became the victims of gladiators and wild beasts. They had so many slaves, no one wanted any more slaves, so they couldn't sell any more slaves. So then they became the entertainment of the Roman Empire. And Jesus said, Luke 21:24, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That this would begin this long exile of the Jewish people being trampled underfoot by the nations. All of this holds true. The Romans dismantled Jerusalem. They left the 10th Legion stationed there. The times of the Gentiles here in Luke 21:24 is not the same as the fullness of the Gentiles that Paul talks about in Romans 11:25. The times of the Gentile refers to Jerusalem's subjugation to Gentile power and the exile of the Jewish people. The amazing thing that we've experienced in our lifetime is that that has now come to an end. Jerusalem in 1967 became solely back in the hands of Jewish people. In 1948, Jerusalem was still a divided city. It still was not back in the hands of the Jewish people. But in 1967, Jerusalem became the capital of the Jewish state of Israel and is solely, despite media reports, the whole city, every square inch of it, is under Jewish control. 1967. You read Jesus' words, when this happens, my people will be scattered. The nations will trot over Jerusalem until it's time. And now, Jews are streaming back to the land of Israel, and his city is now under Jewish control. That's prophecy in action, which means if we're good prophets, and we're paying attention to the past, and we're paying attention to the words of our Messiah, then we need to pay really good attention to what's going on in the world. Okay, this is critical stuff. We're at critical mass now. Like when Martin Luther in the 1500s would preach, Jesus is coming any moment now, it couldn't have been true. It could never have been true in his generation. Why? Because the land was not back in the control of the Jewish people that the prophets had told. That was the last holdout for the longest time. It's no longer a holdout. And so everything is in place. Everything is in place. All right, we'll close there. We won't get to a slam on Rome. I really think there were a lot more. Jesus said a lot more anti-Rome stuff than we know about. And what we do have, the reason I think we still have it, is because he couched it cleverly, such as one of the main symbols of the strongest military region or legion of the Roman Empire was the pig, and he shoves all the pigs and drowns them. I mean, that's a huge statement, right? The eagle is another major symbol of Roman power and authority, and he has something to say about what happens to the eagle as well, which lets us know what he thinks is going to happen to Rome and the Roman Empire. But we'll get to that next time we get together and study the Gospels. All right, let us close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.